We'll be using the same document that we had last week on the, what Catholics believe about justification. At the last paragraph that we ended up reading was a quote from a guy named Nicholas Ridley, or Ridley. Does anybody know who he was besides Randy? Okay, I'll give you a short biography. Nicholas Ridley was an English bishop. He was appointed by Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, to be one of his chaplains in 1538. He was one of the leaders of the Reformation in England. Of course, he was alive when Henry VIII was alive, and then eventually Henry VIII dies. He was one of the people that helped compile the English Book of Prayer, and he also supported the young lady, Lady Jane Grey, as being the legitimate queen of England, which Mary, Queen of Scots, vociferously disagreed with, and ended up getting Lady Jane Grey executed. And then she called Nicholas to her and arrested him for being a traitor, accused him of heresy, and he, along with Hugh Latimer, were burned at the stake on the same day for being Protestants. We look at the things that we're looking at, and we're removed from it by some 500 years. It's hard to understand that men and women were willing to die for what God's Word says. It's estimated that Mary, Bloody Mary, executed probably somewhere between 300 and 500 people.
The official numbers that I had were in the neighborhood of, of course, these were always conservative.
Yeah.
238 men, women, and children. Hmm. Most of them burned at the stake.
At the time that he was burned with Latimer, had a very famous quote, and I had it here, and I've lost it. And since I don't have access to the internet, I'm not going to be able to find it. But Latimer was relatively cheerful about being executed and told Ridley something to the effect that, "Cheer up, young man. The candle that has been lit because of this day is going to shine brightly and hopefully bring around a total reformation within England." That's not a very good quote, but you can go ahead and look it up. But the fact that he was willing to die, today we look at that and we say, this seems kind of absurd. Why was it such a big deal? But the things that we're looking at here, justification, that was a flashpoint. And people were willing to die for that. And so that's another one of the reasons I wanted us to go through this study, is to see, you know, these things are important. We've got brothers and sisters who died for this. The Catholic Church issued very strong anathemas against what eventually would become the Westminster Confession, although that would come almost 80 years later. Many of the things that are in the Westminster Confession, they were anticipating in the Council of Trent. And so the men that were a part of this knew that they were going counter to Catholicism, and if Catholicism ever took firm control of England again, they would burn for it. Randy?
Which specific document are we looking at? I've brought them all over. What's the name of it?
And we got to the bottom of page 5. Just after the Nicholas Ridley quote. And what we're finding is that while the Catholics do believe that a person is saved by grace through Jesus Christ, basically what they teach is that Jesus' death only was efficacious so far, and that the person needs to add to that for the completion of his justification. Part of that process is confession, going through the Mass, taking the Eucharist, and there's penance, and then there's also purgatory. That's all part of the purification process. I have a... Where is it? Since justification includes remission of sins, this is from another document that I have that's comparing Catholicism with the Reformation. Since justification includes remission of sins, those who die with non-mortal or venial sins must undergo purification through purgatory, as nothing unclean can enter heaven, Revelation 21:27. Scripture refers to God, or refers God as a refiner's fire, Malachi 3:2, who refines some as one who refines silver. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," John 19:30, Catholics understand that it refers to his mission, that is, to give himself as a ransom for all. So we're at the bottom of page 5 with this document. And I'm sorry, I don't have any extras. We could start to pass them around when we read. But, Mom?
Keep my ears on and my pen ready.
Okay, go ahead and read that bottom paragraph. It'll go into the next page. It says, "In addition to expiation."
Sufferings of purgatory after one dies, and through indulgences. Many are acquainted with the fact that the doctrines of purgatory and indulgences were the catalyst for the Reformation, but are unaware that they are still part of the official teaching of the Church. While the abuses of the doctrine of indulgences which led to the Reformation have been repudiated, the actual doctrine itself is still in force. The Church of Rome teaches that through indulgences, the temporal punishment for sin can be expiated. Indulgences are applied through the authority of the Pope from what is known as the treasury of satisfaction or merit. This treasury consists of the merit of Christ in addition to the merit of all the saints and can be applied to individuals as remission for sins, thereby mitigating the punishment due them either here or in purgatory. In 1967, Pope Paul VI issued an encyclical on indulgences entitled Indulgentiarum Doctrina. This encyclical reaffirms the medieval teaching.
And go ahead and read the next long paragraph. Quote,
"The doctrine of purgatory clearly demonstrates that even when the guilt of sin has been taken away, the punishment for it or the consequences of it may remain to be expiated and cleansed. They often are. In fact, in purgatory, the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repented, but who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. Following in Christ's steps, those who believe in him have always tried to help one another along the path which leads to the Heavenly Father. Through prayer, the exchange of spiritual goods, and penitential expiation. The more they have been immersed in the fervor of love, the more they have imitated Christ in his sufferings. They have carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God, who is the Father of mercies. This is the very ancient dogma called the communion of saints. The treasury of the Church is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. They were offered so that the whole of mankind could be set free from sin and attain communion with the Father. In Christ, the Redeemer himself, the satisfactions and merits of his redemption exist and find their efficacy. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. God's only begotten Son has won a treasure for the militant church. He has entrusted it to Blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven, and to his successors who are Christ's vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation. They may apply it with a mercy for reasonable causes to all who have repented for and have confessed their sins. At times they may remit completely, and at other times only partially, the temporal punishment due to sin in a general as well as in special ways, insofar as they judge it to be fitting in the sight of the Lord. The merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect are known to add further to this treasure.
We could take a little while analyzing that. Any comments, first of all? Yes, Randy.
The only positive thing that I can see in all of this, in the midst of all that is anti-gospel, is the essential understanding that the work of Christ and the entire work of salvation is in fact something that is vicarious, that is to say, it is done in our place and then it is applied to us.
Right.
Now, that essential understanding is orthodox. Everything else that they've created around it is an attack upon the sufficiency of Christ himself in all of this.
Right.
But the fact that this work, or the fact that this idea of salvation is something that is really outside of us, because here you are, poor Catholic sinner, and something outside of you, the merit of the saints, the merit of the Virgin Mary, blessed be her name forever, sorry, and then above all, the merits of Christ, account for you. They can rescue you from purgatory, they can do all this. Plus you may have to, in some sense, suffer in your own self. But the essential idea is that something outside of you actually can save you. It has to work in you, it has to be done for you. But that's the one part of this that, as you begin to look at some of these other conceptions of justification, begin to get lost. Because they actually conceive of the connection between what Christ did and justification to be differently than on the basis of vicarious satisfaction. And vicarious satisfaction, if you give that up, you've given up the idea that Jesus can truly be a redeemer.
Right.
So,
one of the things that's interesting to me is, if you fully embrace this doctrine, not only do you have an inadequacy in the work of Christ, but it's entirely possible to aspire to be a Savior yourself, in the sense that if you were to be so dedicated to the dogma and to the life as to attain sainthood, then the things that you did would be added to the store of merit and accounted to the salvation of others.
That's right.
So you could aspire to be a savior without stepping outside the bounds of this of orthodoxy within this doctrine.
So you're saying saints have a treasury of merit that they offer.
Saints contribute to the treasury of merit, and then that can be applied by the Pope to other Catholics. So that the things I do
help to save
contribute
others.
Directly to the salvation of others. And I become a redeemer.
Not a big R, but a little R redeemer.
Yeah. They have a name for that, but basically there is a minimum threshold for, or standard for, good works. And a person can go beyond that. And if they're saints, they have.
Supererogatory.
Yes. That's the word.
Is it called religious socialism?
Yeah, take from the rich and give to the poor.
I think Luther made the sarcastic comment that if this treasury is so vast, why doesn't the Pope, X, whatever it is, just allow everybody to receive this merit since it's inexhaustible? Logic would dictate that he could do that at any time he wished, and then everybody would escape purgatory. No need for indulgences at all.
Yeah.
Never would have thought the St. Peter's was so open.
But you have to do the work of paying for it in some way.
Yeah, indulgences are a payment. That's pretty easy to see.
If you don't do that, then you don't receive it, right?
Yeah.
So he can't just give it carte blanche. They have to earn that. Am I hearing that correctly?
You mean the person that receives the extra merit from somebody else?
They have to earn that by penance or by giving money for St. Peter's Basilica or
perhaps Luther
whatever.
Perhaps Luther was pointing out an inconsistency
yes. In
the two ideas.
In the two ideas,
so
he was.
The one that you're speaking of is inconsistent with the idea that the treasury itself is inexhaustible and immense and can be dispensed by the Pope according to his own wisdom. So those two things would be inconsistent. So
it's,
Luther said, why don't you just dispense it all? You know, evacuate purgatory, get them all out of there. Why are you requiring the saints to do something else when the treasure is already as inexhaustible as it can be? So his point was, I think, more along the lines of an inconsistency in the Catholic dogma
right.
than denying either one of those ideas.
When did purgatory become part of Catholic doctrine?
Sometime in the Middle Ages.
Yeah, I don't remember exactly. One of the things that has kind of set me back a little bit in looking at this is how seriously they take the view that they hold the keys of the kingdom, in that they can absolve people of sins and the church via the Pope and also priests have the ability to say who's going to be saved and not saved. There's a fictional set of books around a guy named Cadfile. And while it's fiction, Hannah and I were watching an episode this week and we were really struck how it related to this. There was a young lady who had committed what turned out to be a mortal sin. And the person who had been her confessor, the priest that ran the monastery, he died. And he had gained her confidence and they had a very easy relationship with each other, friendship-wise. But she had gotten pregnant through another man. Well, this former guy dies, and so she goes to Cadfile because she doesn't trust the new man who's the priest. He's a beast. So she goes to Cadfile, and she says, you told me that I can come to you and talk to you anytime. And he says, yes. He was tired, and he was busy doing some other stuff, but he sat down and started to listen, and she said, I need to make my confession. And immediately, you can't do that. I can't accept your confession. You've got to go to the priest. But you can hear it, and then you can forgive me. No, I don't have the power to do that. Only the priest has the power to absolve you of the sins. But he doesn't like me, and I don't like him. I don't even trust him. That's the way it's set up. This is what you have to do. Well, she went to the priest. She made her confession, and his response to it when he heard it was, you're a whore. You're a child of the devil. I'm not going to forgive your sins. I'm not going to absolve you. And he runs out of the church as fast as he can. And she's shattered spiritually, and she ends up committing suicide. Now, I realize that's all fictional, but what they're showing is that the church believes that it has the power in the priesthood and with the Pope to say who is saved and who isn't saved. And if they choose not to remit somebody's sins, they're not remitted. And if they choose to forgive somebody's sins and absolve them of it, then the person would need to go through penance, do other good works. Then they would have to show that they have the contrite heart. The attitude would have to be there. All sorts of things are involved in all of that, and of course this was not an option at that time for that young lady. But it, I realize it's fictional, but what they're trying to show is this is the belief system that was present. And even though Cadfael's character is very compassionate, when that came through, he was very rigid. He could not do what she was asking him to do. Was sad. Yes?
I was, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is a human institution, and there's issues of reach for more power than more broad acceptance of people. And I mean, there are some people that could be of interest to the church that have lived lives cut and dry. They don't look saved.
Oh, yeah.
They don't look like God took care of them vicariously. So they gin up these other things to sort of make it palatable that maybe, you know.
Yeah. And Randy and I were talking about this earlier with the idea of penance and confession. I can see how that could have even started innocently. Somebody had a burden. They needed to talk to somebody. They went to somebody that they trusted who was their priest. They made confession. They still didn't feel right about it. And he said, well, there's restitution. You need to do these things. And that will help ease the guilt that's in your soul. Because they're really trying to deal with the problem of guilt. But then all of this other has been added to it. But you're right, on the other end, there is a power structure here that's very, very seductive. And they use it for their advantage. And if there's someone who, for all accounts, appears not to be a Christian, but they're doing all the things the church says that they should be, you can have gangsters in Italy or New York or Chicago, and they do all the correct things, and they're saved according to the definition of the Catholic Church. It's a interesting scenario they've created. Open up your hymn books to the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they used a phrase here called, when they said, they have eased their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God, who is the Father of mercies. This is the very ancient dogma called the Communion of Saints. It's chapter 26. And I'm pretty sure that the men who wrote the Confession of Faith here were responding to this, and they wanted people to properly understand what is really the communion of saints. Mike, go ahead and read section 1.
Section 1. Mm-hmm. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man.
Okay, so there is works that they're doing for each other, but it's not salvific, it is beneficial. Oh. Okay. Section 2.
Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus.
And go ahead and read 3.
This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor did their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions.
I'm not sure why that last sentence is in there historically, but maybe they were responding to the fact that certain people have authority over others and they can take away property at will.
In a bad interpretation of the Acts passages.
Oh.
Which I see in certain segments of the Christian culture at large today. I have a number of friends from college that have gone their different ways who advocate that Jesus was essentially a socialist,
yeah,
and everything that belongs to any member of the church belongs to all the members of the church, and the reason that we have hunger and poverty in the world is because we've failed to observe this mutuality of ownership.
Hmm. That's something to ponder for a while. What they were doing in Acts is that they didn't see that what they had received as their own, they were stewards and they could use it freely.
As they wished.
What you're saying is that even within Protestantism, there's an obligation that's imposed upon people's consciences?
Oh, no, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that there are people who I know particularly in the whole social justice Christianity, the recreating Eden, God's kingdom coming on earth by human effort Christianity, assert that what we have in common, and it all belongs to each of us. So it's essentially not each person giving with a grateful heart. It's not you giving to me with a heart grateful to being able to give. It's me having claim on anything that you have. And I think that's what this part of the confession is speaking against.
So the graduate from Princeton that's in the White House is applying that teaching.
Exactly. Exactly. And there are segments of, I don't even know what to call them as a label, but segments of post-evangelical Christianity that assert that this is God's plan for recreating his kingdom on earth, is this socialistic, I have a claim on what's yours and you have a claim on what's mine, which completely destroys our obligation to act as stewards. If I can claim what God has given you, then you have no obligation to act as a steward of it. You don't have to manage it and distribute it. I can just come take my share.
The other thing, too, is to recognize that among evangelicals, they may have, who begin to espouse this, they may not have any commitment to neo-Marxism. This movement has been around prior to rise of Marxism, so
right.
It doesn't have to be connected to any kind of dialectical materialism or anything like that. It doesn't have to be atheistic in any way at all. So it looks like socialism, and as a political theory, it resembles socialism, but its roots and foundations are not in Marx. They're in other kind of Christian theorists. So when you have, we must be very careful not to confuse these and to see these as necessarily. Now, this is a little different than liberation theology in Latin
right.
America, which is clearly co-opting Marxist ideas, Marxist categories, and some Marxist presuppositions. So you've got these things going on, and it's why the evangelicals on the left may decry when we say socialist, because they see socialists as neo-Marxists. No, I'm not a Marxist at all. I don't hold those ideas. So I think that Michael's entirely right to point out that we have people who see this and they have a view of what life is like and what the communion of the saints should be like, in which essentially the nice things that belong to you belong to me just as much as they belong to you. They don't really want to share in poverty so much. They really want to share.
Right.
Well, and there's this belief in that contingent that scarcity is not a result of the fall. It's not a aspect of reality. It's an aspect of our behavior. To them, scarcity exists because we do not hold all things in common. And if we held all things in common, there would be no scarcity. Which is contrary to the curse that God pronounced in the fall that said, here comes toil, here comes work, here comes scarcity. This is a thing that exists. This is a judgment. This is not a byproduct of the way you treat each other. But in the theology of these, again, I don't have a label to categorize them, scarcity is entirely a byproduct of how people treat each other. And if we would act in this fashion, we would eliminate scarcity from the world and create the kingdom of God on earth today.
And just like there can be totally atheistic, capitalistic economic theories, there can be totally theistic, capitalistic. And I think in the same way there can be these kind of socialistic economic theories based on Christian presuppositions, but with some serious mistakes along the way.
Quickly.
Oh, I was going to mention what Randy already brought up about liberation theology and James Cone.
Yeah. Bill?
Well, having had a while back now a degree in economics, I was getting ready to open the book on Larry Burkett, which I've never read one of his books. I think I read part of the introduction, but it sounds like he's getting ready to say, as Christians, as our viewpoint toward wealth, we should never reach a point where we assume we fully possess this stuff. In other words, it doesn't pass on generation to generation, and that's about what I can say. So what I'm saying is the notion of stewardship does kind of open the door that we don't fully possess it, so who does?
Well, we've gone on a little bit of a rabbit trail that's interesting, and maybe we can talk about it more later, but what I wanted you to see in the definition of communion of saints from the Westminster Confession is that it's a different concept completely than what's being described here, and that while there are things that we share and do with each other in common, none of that is salvific. It can contribute to the benefit and welfare of others, but it's not something that is going to be added to either our works of merit or somebody else's. It's a very different concept of the communion of the saints. Okay, that little paragraph that's at the bottom of page 7. John, you want to read it, please? Through its doctrines of...
Six,
yeah. Okay. Through its doctrines of confession.
Through its doctrines of confession and penance, the Mass, Purgatory, indulgences the Church of Rome adds sacramental and moral works to the work of Christ. Justification and salvation are not through Christ alone, but are instead a cooperative effort between Christ and man. Rome claims that it teaches justification by grace alone through the merits of Christ alone. The problem is that her interpretation is not the scriptural teaching of grace alone and Christ alone. Just using the word does not mean that one is using it in a scriptural way. I don't think that word means what you think.
Yeah.
After all, Pelagius did not deny the need for grace. He used the term and affirmed it. The problem was not in the use of the word, but in the interpretation he applied to it. Though he used the word, his interpretation undermined its biblical meaning. This is precisely what the Roman Catholic Church has done with respect to its interpretation of grace and the work of Christ. While affirming these biblical doctrines, its interpretation of what they mean actually undermines their biblical meaning. When Scripture says that justification is by grace on account of Christ, it means on account of Christ exclusively, completely apart from the works of man or sacraments.
Okay, that's a pretty good summation of that section there. I was reading through Session 6 from the Councils of Trent, and in talking about Pelagius, they go to great pains to try to show that they're not Pelagians or semi-Pelagians, but in the middle of all of it. This is from the canon. It's stated a little bit different in their theology part, but it says, whoever shall say that the commandments of God are impossible of observance, even to a justified man and to one constituted under grace, let him be anathema. Pelagius's criticism of Augustine was that Augustine was asking God for the grace to be able to keep the commandments that God had commanded. And Pelagius said, you don't need God's grace to do that. A man can keep God's law and not have any assistance from God at all. Semi-Pelagian will say, well, yeah, they may need a little bit of grace, but they can still obey God's law. And Paul in Romans makes it very clear that the law was instituted to show us that we were sinners, that it isn't possible to do that, and that even with the Spirit of God in us, we still sin. We don't keep the law. That's what Romans 7 is about. So you've got kind of a schizophrenic understanding here. On the one hand, they deny that they're Pelagians, and on the other hand, they're embracing a very fundamental teaching that was part of what Pelagian was trying to teach. Okay, next paragraph there. Lydia, you want to read, please?
When Rome states that an individual is justified by grace, she means that grace has been infused into the soul of man. This makes him righteous before God and enables him to perform acts of righteousness. These then become the basis of justification and the means whereby he merits heaven. Justification is a process then by which the individual is made righteous in a moral sense. The Roman Catholic Church interprets the phrase the righteousness of God to mean human righteousness, which has its source in the grace of God, channeled through the sacraments. But the righteousness itself is the work of man cooperating with that grace. The righteousness of God, then, is not the righteousness of Christ, but rather the righteousness of man, which results from the gift of grace, the source of which is God. The Roman Catholic theologian William Marshnote explains the Roman Catholic position in his words.
If you want to continue. Oh. She can continue if she wishes.
Now, if what Paul means by righteousness of God is not something to remain in God, but something to be conferred on us, then we must reckon with that mysterious possibility. The quality of man, which is the property of God. Does St. Paul say anything to indicate a knowledge of this possibility? Indeed, he does. God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we in him might become justice of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is not a question of replacement, but of participation, and the participation is real in both directions. First in Jesus, just as really as the Word took our humanity, just that really his humanity became God. And then in us, just as really as Christ, God, took our sins, so really that even the Father forsook him, Mark 15:34, just that really we receive God's justice. For if we dare to believe that in the incarnation our nature, without ceasing to be a human nature, received God's substance, then we may then we may easily believe that we in Christ receive God's justice as our quality. In fact, St. Paul even has a name for this quality. In the very next verse, 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, as God's co-workers, we beg you once again not to have received God's grace in vain. What we should not receive in vain is exactly what Paul has just said we have become in Christ. God's justice is his grace, a gift given to men. That is why the justice of God is identically the justice which comes from God through faith, Philippians 3:9. What emerges from these texts, then, is the existence in man of a justice conferred by God.
Last week, we talked about monergism and synergism. We were using those words in terms of regeneration and salvation. Synergism means that you're working with God to do something. In this case, we believe that God's salvation through Christ is monergistic. He is the one who works the regeneration. But sanctification is synergistic. We are working with God, and God is working out our sanctification. The Catholics, if I'm understanding it correctly, they're merging justification and sanctification together so that the whole process is synergistic. So when they speak of being infused with God's righteousness, they believe that they are being given the essential quality of Christ to be righteous.
To act righteously.
That's right.
When?
At baptism. Now, if depending on how you're looking at it, it seems like we're saying the same thing, just using different words. But it is very different, and I need to ask Randy to clarify that, especially in the fact that they've used passages from 1 Corinthians here that we teach very clearly means Christ is taking upon us, upon Him our sins, and He is becoming sin for us, but our righteousness is also in Christ. That's how God sees us, much the same way as when Zerubbabel had dirty clothes and he couldn't serve as a priest, and Satan accused him, and then the angel of God came over and put on him a new robe and said, he is now clean, he is able to serve. Zerubbabel still had the dirty clothes on, but now he had a new set of clothes. Am I accurately representing that there?
Yeah. And sometimes the best response to a Catholic writer or any non-reformed writer, rather than trying to parse out everything they say, is to state even more clearly what the Bible clearly teaches and recognize this is what they're not saying. So when we come to 2 Corinthians 5:20, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The question is, what does it mean that Christ was made sin? Was Christ himself made guilty? Or was Christ imputed our guilt? Now, the distinction there is crucial. In the Old Testament, you took a lamb, and that lamb obviously cannot do moral things. So the fact that it cannot do moral things, and it was to be physically without blemish and so forth, stood as a symbol, and a very good symbol, of the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ was going to present. So it was a sin offering. Through a dramatic enactment, our sins were laid upon the offering. That is, the offering died in the place of ourselves, having received those sins. In what sense? Did that lamb now become blemished? If we're using the analogy of corruption. No, the lamb was still a spotless lamb. It was still an innocent lamb. It dies as an innocent lamb, but it dies bearing our sin in our place. So to say that Christ became sin for us doesn't mean that Christ became dirty, vile, filthy. He bore our sin as the innocent sin bearer. He bore our sin as the perfect humanity that did not need to die. Right. If Christ became sin in any other sense, then the punishment of God upon him would be just.
Correct.
That is, Christ would be punished as Christ. But Christ is not punished as Christ. Christ is punished as the second Adam. Christ is punished as the representative. Christ is punished as the one who is truly righteous and truly innocent. But he bears our sin. So our sin is imputed to Christ, right, credited to Christ, so he bears it in that sense. Now, if he bears it in any other sense, then he himself is guilty of it.
Right.
And he can't be a sin bearer. In the same way, that means that that perfect righteousness of his is credited to us, that perfect sin oblation is credited to us. And so that we, still guilty, vile, helpless, we're credited to be righteous. And it's only subsequently, after that crediting of righteous, that our nature begins to change and conform to the righteousness that is there in the humanity of Christ. But that's how we have to read 2 Corinthians 5:20.
Right.
We have to see it that way. The idea that just as really as the Word took our humanity, just that really his humanity became God. You see, all that wording is very confusing. And of course, part of the Roman Catholic, I think, approach, as you see this in everything that's essentially non-reform, is to promote confusion through how things are worded and how things are stated, so that you always have some wiggle room to affirm and deny. If I reject what you say, you can somehow say, no, you're misunderstanding me.
Right.
And if I affirm what you say, no, you're misunderstanding me. It's just that way. I hope that's helpful.
Yeah.
New perspectives on Paul to the note from the Catholics on that one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And some of Federal Vision does, too. Mike was first, and then Bill.
Underline what Randy said about the fact that Christ himself never became guilty, our evidence that that's the correct understanding is the resurrection.
Correct.
If Christ himself had become guilty, there would have been no resurrection,
right,
because he would have been eternally serving out the punishment for his guilt.
Correct.
Or ascension.
Yeah.
Or the ascension, right.
Actually,
yeah.
Ascension.
Ascension was the coronation of...
Yeah.
Bill?
Given that the punishment for our sin is an eternal thing, is it? And Christ is bearing the burden of our sin. I mean, is he still bearing the burden of our sin, or did this take place in a limited period of time?
The reason why our punishment would be eternal is because it would take an infinite amount of time for a finite creature to be punished infinitely. But a person of infinite value, Christ, can be punished in a finite amount of time, and the value of that punishment be infinite. Does that make sense?
I think it does. I mean, I guess it would have figured as much, but...
Yeah. It puzzled me for a long time, and it was A.A. Hodge who cleared that up.
Yeah.
That the punishments are not identical. Christ didn't go to hell and spend eternity there. They're not identical in experience. They're identical by virtue of their moral worth and moral value. The death of Christ had infinite disvalue in the sense that an infinite person receiving any kind of punishment who is infinitely pure, that would be of infinite demerit.
Right.
The punishment would have an infinitely, in the sense of disvalue. So the suffering itself and the punishment Christ receives is of an infinite nature because of his person. So it transcends time in the sense that it's his person that's looked at, the person who suffers. We would suffer eternally for two reasons. One, as finite people deserving an infinite punishment, we could never fully finish that punishment. But secondly, we're punished in hell, or those who are in hell are punished. But their punishment will never stop because they never stop sinning. Their existence is such that they never love God. They never love their neighbors or selves. They are in a state of perpetual sin. That's why a state of perpetual punishment rests upon them. They could never fully satisfy the justice of God as long as they are themselves in their nature alienated from God. Because whatever punishment they receive today, that very day, they merit tomorrow's punishment.
That's an important point.
There are some people, though, that believe that.
That's good.
Who needs the Bible answer, man?
Aren't there groups, denominations, people, I don't know, that believe that you can go to hell for a limited time?
Right, they're annihilationists, and they totally misunderstand and misconstrue the fact that in hell, you're not in a morally neutral place where you stop sinning.
Right.
The guys who go to prison don't stop being criminals while they're in prison. They commit all sorts of crimes for which they don't have to go to trial for constantly. Right? Poor analogy, but it's sufficient for us to understand that in hell, you don't cease being a sinner. You don't cease being ungodly. You don't cease hating God. So why would your punishment ever be finished?
Which... logically makes purgatory absurd.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a non-end.
Now, Bruce, what about these passages that the Catholics, and I would think Federal Visionists try to point to, like in, I know you dealt with this in your paper and I need to reread it, but passages like in Luke where it says Mary and Elizabeth, or I mean, Elizabeth and Zacharias were, you know, righteous before God, obeying all the commandments, and like, don't they get from that idea sort of that with God's grace, we can be pleasing to God. I mean, this is where the confusion comes in for Reformed people, because we do, in our sanctification, we believe that, right? That as we're being sanctified, God does accept our good deeds in His grace, right? It's not just, you know what I'm saying?
Go ahead, Randy.
Kenny, I would think that your life is on a day-by-day basis morally superior to the lives of many people here in Bakersfield. And if that's not the case, then I'd have to say that the righteousness of Christ has not been credited to you, and the work of the Holy Spirit is absent in you.
Right.
That is to say, if our lives are not changed by the grace of God, so that we're rescued from certain ways of living, certain ways of thinking, certain ways of reacting, then we've not experienced the real grace of God. And the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of those who've experienced and whose lives are transformed by that as being obedient, keeping God's covenant, living for God, pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work. I mean, the Bible customarily speaks in that way. And we have to recognize, as the confession says, and all of those good works are acceptable to God, not because they are intrinsically and of themselves purely and wholly good, but because of Christ.
There's a whole section in the Westminster Confession that deals with that.
I think they try to use those passages also, like where it says Job was righteous before the Lord, in order to try to disprove imputation, right? But replace it with the covenantal gnomism, they call it, or...
And I look at all that and I think whatever they try to do with that, they are confusing something that is, to me, conceptually incredibly simple. My children never perfectly obeyed me, but I could tell when they were obedient and when they were disobedient. I didn't go around punishing them all the time because they weren't perfectly aligned with me. You discipline them when they do things that are overtly of a certain thing, and then you praise them even when they're just not necessarily perfect. And you encourage them, and so forth.
This is where I got so confused when I first started reading Robertson's Genesis book on Not by Faith Alone, the Catholic book, and he would try to treat Roman, the whole idea of justification in Romans, by using a family model instead of the judge courtroom model, and saying, well, just like we don't strictly earn God's favor, but just like a child doing chores around the house, he doesn't strictly earn the parents' love, but he does have to do the chores, or he's not going to get rewarded. And you can see where they can be so confusing when they try to mix these things up. But.
Turn in your hymn books to the Westminster Confession, chapter 16. We'll end with this. So, Randy, for your benefit, we're in the middle of page 7 of the paper. Bill, go ahead and read section 1 there, please. Chapter 16 of Good Works.
Works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention.
Keep going.
These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a truth and lively faith, and by themselves manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Jesus Christ thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life.
Randy, three.
Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they've already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them.
And four.
They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate, and that's the term the Catholics like to
right.
use, to works beyond what's obligated, far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they're bound to do.
Go ahead. Yeah.
We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom, by them, we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins, but we have done all we can. We have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants, and because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are brought, they're wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure this very God's judgment.
And six.
Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life holy and blameable and durable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections.
And then Alessandra, seven.
Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the Lord of God is therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God.
So the only reason why God says in His word that people are acceptable and righteous is because of Christ. This refers to those that lived before Christ as well as those after. Abraham was declared righteous, and yet it doesn't take much reading to see that he made some doozy of a mistakes. David, the same thing. John, his father, Zechariah, sinned with the angel by not believing what the angel said, and yet he's considered righteous. It didn't stop God's working, but he was punished for that. For a short period of time, and then that led to the glory of God, because when he was able to speak, everybody went, whoa, this is really strange and wonderful. You have anything to add, Randy?
Well, just that when I read these kinds of things and see these kinds of things, I step back and say there's a real problem here in terms of the analysis of both what the Bible means when we talk about something being good in terms of good works, good actions, and even how philosophy sometimes looks at this. But if you really look at the entire biblical witness to the question of good works, or even the question of what is morally right, there are four components that must be looked at all times. You have to look at the action itself and see whether that action itself is commanded or forbidden by the Word of God. Right. Then there are some kinds of actions, and so if you know that, if it's commanded or forbidden, you know right then and there that action is either right or wrong. But there are many actions in Scripture that it is their consequences that tell us whether it's right or wrong. Thirdly, you have to look at the motivation of the person who's doing it.
Right.
Because you can do good works to confuse people, to seduce people all the time. The words of seduction and the words of friendship are exactly the same words. The fourth thing that's critical is the manner in which things are done. Speaking the truth in love. Because you can speak the truth and hurt people. You can speak the truth maliciously. You can speak the truth, which is, speaking the truth is a good thing in and of itself. But if you're speaking the truth in order to harm someone, then both the consequences and the manner in which you're speaking. So you've got at least those four elements that are necessary. So you look at Elizabeth, you look at Zechariah, and their outward lives are in conformity to the Word of God in terms of they live, and they do those things that God requires. They don't do those things that God doesn't. Secondly, in those areas that the consequences are significant, they're going to have the biblical wisdom to be judicious about, if we do this, this will come about. Will that be a good thing or a bad thing? Then their motivation is because they love God. And the manner in which they do things is going to be with kindness and grace, not harshness, not bitterness, all those kinds of elements. When you see those things all together, and you go back and study the lives of the Old Testament saints, you study the New Testament saints, you study the New Testament virtues, that's what it means for us to be experientially righteous. Okay? Apart from the canons of soteriology and salvation directly. When you're looking at someone's character, looking at someone's life, that's what's meant.
Well, when I was dialoguing with my nephew after he became Catholic, he wouldn't give up the argument until I finally emailed him back about the very simple analogy of a good tree and good fruit. The bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And I said, this is why we're judged according to our works. It's not because of the works, it's because of the tree.
Yeah, exactly.
And he just ran out of fuel at that point.
Right.
Okay, Hannah and I will be going on an anniversary vacation for the next few weeks. We'll be gone next Sunday, and Randy is going to continue with the paper that we're looking at. Hopefully, you'll get most of the way through it. And then after that, we'll have a few more Sundays to look at some of this other stuff. And then last Sunday of June or the first Sunday of July, you and Stu will be starting in a new direction?
Yeah, it won't start till July. Sunday, July.
Okay.
We'll take a break from Acts, and Stu and our dialogue, and my wife and women's ministries.
Okay. And then what I'll do this week is I won't be able to do it this week. Eventually, I'll send you the document or you can find it online. It is possible to find it online. The Council of Trent. All of it is on there, and you can read through session 6. And then Calvin has a pretty extensive response to that that is worth reading. He doesn't go point by point, but he's pretty detailed in his response. Randy, would you close us in prayer,
yes,
please?
Father, thank you again for our consideration of these things that are truly significant. Father, anything that touches upon the complete and perfect necessity and sufficiency of the work of your Son touches deeply upon the good news, the gospel. It subtracts from the glory of Christ. It adds to the sinful glory of man. And we would pray, Lord God, that you would just keep instructing us so that we can become faithful in all of our thinking and all of our believing. Lord, you've given us the responsible duty of the right things to believe concerning you. And then how to live in response to that is the summation of our role here in this life. We pray that we might be increasingly careful about that, that we would want to think and believe and practice and live in every way to your glory and to the glory of your Son. Thank you again for Bruce's preparation and for carefully presenting this to us. Thank you for the rich resources of the theological tradition we belong to. Thank you, Lord God, for those who've gone before us, who've worked out these things carefully. And we praise you for, above all, Jesus.